Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 12 this morning. Our text is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 down to verse 18. I'd like to read the whole passage with you this morning to get us started. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, Paul says, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this divine, Holy Spirit-inspired message. And we pray that it would have its way in our hearts today. Lord, we thank you for this time, and I pray your blessing on me as I bring your word now to your people. May you speak through me, and we thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul had a plan. He had a desire. He had a goal that he was going to visit the church at Rome. And when he wrote his great epistle, 16 chapters of the book of Romans, to them, he says this in Romans 15:22, and I'll just read it to you. He says, "This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." Paul was looking forward to enjoying the company, the fellowship of the believers in Rome. That was his plan. If you know something of the book of Acts or the Apostle Paul, you know that he traveled through the Mediterranean world to plant churches in what is now Turkey and Greece, Asia Minor. Throughout the Roman Empire in these areas, three missionary journeys. And he had written this letter to the Romans in 56 AD. The church had been going there in Rome for quite some time. It was large. Paul did not plant it, but he wanted to have some ministry among them. He wanted to enjoy their fellowship. He wanted to minister the gospel to them. And so he had this ministry goal. He anticipated a fruitful journey from he usually circled back around to Antioch in Syria or Jerusalem, and then head back out again into the mission field, if you will. So he probably, in his mind, he was thinking what it would be like to travel this time now to Rome and his route that he would take. Certainly it would include some sailing. You'd have to sail across the Adriatic if he had taken the land route back up there to Asia Minor. He'd come across the Aegean or for sure the Adriatic. Or if he came down south, he would have a longer journey across the Mediterranean Ocean. No doubt there'd be stops along the way, and he anticipated sharing the gospel, proclaiming Christ, teaching Bible studies to the believers, convincing Jews to be converted as well as Gentiles, receiving aid and help from other believers as he engaged in an exclusive gospel ministry. And then to finally arrive at the great city of Rome. and to be welcomed. You know, you can imagine what it would be like, people knowing the Apostle Paul is coming. And so they would be out welcoming him into the church. And no doubt, because it was a big city, it was house churches all around the city. He probably imagined himself visiting those house churches, being warmly received, teaching house to house, answering questions, sharing the gospel, having a vibrant ministry in the city of Rome, visiting the synagogues and preaching the gospel there as well as out on the street and in the forums and in the ways. And then, after having spent some time there in Rome, heading to a new and exciting mission field in Spain. Most likely, probably have some converts or some brothers and sisters, mature believers, that would accompany him, perhaps, and he would invite them to come. The Roman church, being big, could support that mission substantially. Paul had plans. And this all happened in 56 AD. Fast forward 5 years to this letter that we're reading here, the book of Philippians. Paul is enjoying his fourth year of imprisonment. Not one, not two, not 3 years, four. All those plans of going to Rome now have changed dramatically. Will he ever even get to Rome? Well, he got there. He's actually writing this letter from Rome. He was arrested in Jerusalem, received another beating that he could add to his list, transported to Caesarea. There was a plot of the Jews to actually assassinate him between Jerusalem and Caesarea. And Caesarea is, he was frustrated to try to explain that he had committed no crime. He ends up in Rome, a prisoner. Before we even start this morning, how would you feel about that? Can you get into Paul's sandals a little bit? Those are two very different vacation plans, right? From this incredible ministry goal to prisoner. And we'll talk more about that journey on the way. It wasn't a pleasant journey, even under supervision of the Roman government. But Paul doesn't flinch. Paul doesn't seek help for depression. And no doubt there was severe disappointment. Paul's flesh and blood human being. He's not a superhero. No doubt there was great disappointment, but he doesn't even blink. He doesn't even flinch. He continues on in the ministry of the gospel. And at the end of our passage here, and throughout this epistle, all four chapters of Philippians, we see the word joy and rejoice. He says, "In that I rejoice," and we'll get there in a minute. Paul had joy in Christ. Whether this wonderful ministry plan was ever realized or whether it was dramatically changed to the point where he didn't know what a day would bring in your jail cell at any moment, whether it's Caesarea or where he's writing now from Rome, at any moment the authorities could call for you and lead you to the place of execution. He didn't know what a day would bring. Yet his joy is not robbed. His joy is not diminished. He has joy in the Philippians because of their gospel partnership. He tells us in Philippians again that he has joy in the context of deep personal affection and love for the church at Philippi. He has joy in the proclamation of the gospel. He has joy in the prayers of the Philippians. He has joy in praying for the Philippians. Joy over the Philippians' holy manner of life brings him great joy. joy over the unity of the Philippian church. Joy even in execution because of the Philippians' godly witness and fidelity to the Word of God. Joy over the prospect of hearing a good report from the Philippian church brought by Timothy. Joy over the Lord Jesus Christ and the call for the church to rejoice with Paul. Joy over the church he loved and joy over the church's love and care for him. In prison, Paul had numerous, countless reasons to rejoice in Christ and in Christ's people and in Christ's message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's joy was not hindered. What we're going to see here in these verses that we're studying is we're going to see Paul's joy was in the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel of Jesus Christ was going forward brought Paul great joy. For the Apostle Paul, the advance of the gospel is a direct cause of joy in the midst of his unplanned, prolonged, and uncertain Roman imprisonment. Here in our text, Paul remained joyful and rejoicing in the midst of difficulty because his joy was not dependent upon his present physical circumstances. Rather, the occasion for Paul's joy was the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ among the people of Rome. Let me read that last line for you one time, because this is the point of our whole message this morning. Paul remained joyful and rejoicing in the midst of difficulty because his joy was not dependent upon his present physical circumstances. Rather, the occasion for Paul's joy was the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ among the people of Rome, and we could add everywhere else. So let's take a look at our text this morning, and I believe that it will instruct us on how we, just like Paul, can have joy in the midst of any circumstance, any disappointment, any hardship. We can still have joy. Paul's perspective, number one, is there in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The Philippians love Paul, and Paul has a special place in his heart for the Philippian church. This is a wonderful letter. I love to read it because it's a pastor who loves his church, and I love you guys, and so it is a joy to study. Paul loved them, and he knew that they were worried about him. His journey to Rome had been perilous. He had been shipwrecked. He now was in prison. In Caesarea, his life was threatened. There's no 100% assurity quite yet that he's going to be released from his Roman imprisonment. So they were concerned about him. He says, I want you to know, brothers. I want you to know. Brothers is a brethren is the, adelphoi is the expression of tenderness. These are his close companions. These are the people he loves. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he wants to reassure them about his circumstances. In fact, the NAS translates that circumstances there. He wants to let them know that actually what is going on shouldn't be a cause for them to worry, but should be a cause for them to rejoice with him. Because what has really happened has happened to advance the gospel. Paul's spirituality is genuine and deeply rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. His focus is continually on Christ, his divine person, his mission, and his gospel. Paul is so focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that he can say this a few verses later, which we'll get to next week actually, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's a committed guy. Amen? For me to live is Christ. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, it's gain because I go to heaven. I'll be in his presence. I'll see him face to face. Paul was imprisoned, but he wants them to know that the gospel is advancing and nothing's going to stop it. He wants the readers to know that the gospel will not be hindered from progressing. In fact, he said in 2 Timothy 2, in his final imprisonment years later, he said that he was suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, 2 Timothy 2:9, but the Word of God was not bound. The Word of God was not chained. The Word of God would advance and would continue to advance. This was Paul's perspective. The advance of the gospel. The Greek word means to progress, advance, moving ahead in the face of obstacles and opposition. The gospel will go forward. It's amazing that Paul doesn't lament any of his hardships here, any of his current conditions. You know, they got me on this 18-inch chain, and every time I want to go to the bathroom, I got to take the Roman soldier with me, and you know, when I go to bed at night, you know, and I roll over, the guy's arm is on me, and you know, he doesn't say any of that. I'm never not without a soldier, you know, and you can imagine 2 years with a soldier attached to you. And you can imagine the varying personalities that were attached to Paul, the varying levels of interest or disinterest in Paul and what his message was, the varying levels of kindness or brutality, patience or impatience, hygiene or lack thereof. He doesn't complain about any of these things. He sees, and I think this is Paul's heart, Paul sees all of these challenges as the norm for gospel ministry. In other words, for the gospel to advance, you have to expect hardship. First missionary journey, he's stoned, right? Could have all been over right there. But the Lord seems raised him from the dead. Paul counted struggle and hardship as just part of normal ministry. His joy was not diminished because of these difficulties. He says they really served to advance the gospel. So Paul has a gospel focus. A gospel focus. In fact, again in 2 Timothy, during his second Roman and last Roman imprisonment before he's killed, he says this in 2 Timothy 4:17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth." He doesn't say the Lord stood by me so that I wouldn't fall to pieces. He doesn't say the Lord stood by me so that, you know, I would feel better because I'm really bummed about my situation. He says, no, the Lord stood by me so that the message might be fully proclaimed. Paul's perspective was the gospel was everything. The gospel was everything. And Paul had trust in a sovereign God. And this is key. If you're taking notes, you want to jot this down on Paul's perspective. He had trust in a sovereign God. Paul did not say that the gospel had continued to advance in spite of the difficulties he faced. Rather, he affirmed that the adversity itself had turned out for the advancement of the gospel. So those wonderful and warm, gentle breezes on the Mediterranean, coming to Rome and being received by all these loving Christians, that didn't happen. And now he's being on a prisoner transport. For 4 years, no less, a prisoner. He says, this is God's plan. This is what God intended. God wanted it done this way. That's essentially Paul's attitude here. That this has turned out and served to advance the gospel. This is reminiscent, many of you are probably thinking of Joseph, in Genesis chapter 50, whose brothers sold him into slavery. Yeah, I've heard of brothers being mean to their little brother, but I've never heard of anybody selling their brother, although you guys have probably tried. He was sold. He was sold into slavery. Well, then he, by God's good grace, becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Uh-oh. The brothers had a little conference. Dad died. Now we're in big trouble. He's going to throw us in the deepest pit and put a cover on it. So they come to him, they make up a story about something their father said about, you know, you should be easy on us. We're so sorry. Joseph reassures them. He's a godly man. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph said, God meant it for good. God was sovereign over his brother selling him into slavery. God can use a horrible tragedy for his glory and our good because he is sovereign over all, even the evil actions of evil men. Joseph believed this, and I believe Paul did too. The gospel is not chained. The gospel will continue to go forward and advance and progress according to God's sovereign plan. And we've had a theme here for the last year or so on John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a wildly popular preacher. Thousands came to hear him preach the gospel, to preach God's word. And when the religious authorities were upset about that, they put him in the Bedford jail. Well, I learned something this week that when he went out in the courtyard of the Bedford jail, he would actually preach and people would come and stand outside the wall and listen. Well, that didn't go well with the authorities either, so they put him in the inner part of the jail, wouldn't let him out to preach in the courtyard. So when he was locked up and couldn't get out to preach, he wrote a book, a gospel story called Pilgrim's Progress, which has reached tens of millions of people and has only been outclipped in sales by the Bible. Bunyan's circumstances were sovereignly designed by God to reach more people than the thousands that would come hear him preach. He put him in jail so that he would write something that would reach millions and still does today with the gospel. Job's sufferings could be seen in this light. Esther could have had the same message for Haman. Jeremiah to the false teachers of his day and the rulers of Judah, and the apostle John who was exiled to Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. That God has a sovereign plan. And what really happens in the sovereign plan of God is that it really served to advance the gospel. And so we need to trust in God. We need to have the perspective of the Apostle Paul, whose circumstances didn't shake him. His circumstances didn't throw him off the cliff of depression immediately. Was it hard? Did he have times of difficulty? Were times when he was unhappy? Sure. He was a real guy. He breathed and ate and bled just like you and I. But he had a one passion for Christ and for the gospel. He was playing one note all the time. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul had a laser focus on Christ and his work and his mission, and he was a part of that. This is the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And so we have to pause for just one quick moment. Want to have joy in the midst of difficulty? Be committed to Christ. Be committed to Christ. Be in the work of the gospel. Have a concern for, as we shared last week, see everybody as in two categories, right? Two categories. Not social distancers and non-social distancers, okay? Not political categories, but spiritual categories. Everybody's either in Christ or not in Christ. Everybody's either on their way to heaven or they're not on their way to heaven. Everybody either knows Christ or does not know Christ. Have the perspective of the Apostle Paul that whatever comes your way won't rob you of your joy if you're committed to Christ and his work. Number two, proclamation to the Praetorians. We're going to see now how his gospel advanced. We're going to see two groups. The first one is the Praetorians. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul was bound. He was bound by a chain, as I mentioned, about 18 inches, and it was continually tied to a Roman soldier. Paul was a prisoner first, as I've already mentioned, also in Caesarea. He was brought before the procurator of Judea, Porcius Festus, where the Jews brought their formal charges against Paul. This was his trial. The Jews could not prove their case. So Festus sought to do the Jews a favor because he's ruling in Judea and wants to be well-liked by the Jews. And instead of releasing Paul, which is what he should have done, he offers Paul the opportunity to go to Jerusalem. Well, if you think the fire is hot in a Roman court in Caesarea, just wait till you get to Jerusalem, in a Jewish court. So that wasn't going to happen if Paul could avoid it. So Paul, being a Roman citizen, exercised his right and said, "I appeal to Caesar." In other words, with great respect for Porcius Festus, he says in so many words, if you're not going to do the right thing, then I'll appeal to Rome, go to Rome, have my trial there, and the truth hopefully will be honored and I'll be exonerated. Festus famously replies, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go." The prisoner Paul was transported to Rome under the command of a Roman centurion of the Augustan cohort by the name of Julius, according to Acts 27, verse 1. They made the long journey that was fraught with peril, the destruction of the ship as it broke up, as it got stuck in a reef, and then it got torn apart by the surf. But by God's grace, there was no loss of life. Finally, upon arrival to Rome, Paul would have been transferred from the custody of the centurion Julius into the custody of the Praetorian Guard in the city of Rome. Now, it says there in the ESV, it's an unfortunate translation, the Imperial Guard. It's accurate, but it's a lot more fun to say Praetorian. That's what the Greek text actually says. It says Praetorian. So who was or what is the Praetorian Guard? They were the personal bodyguard of the Emperor of Rome. They were men handpicked from the legions, men who had valiant reputations as warriors in battle. During the time of the Roman Republic, earlier on, the Praetorians served as a small escort force for high-ranking officials such as senators and provincial governors. Augustus, the first Roman emperor, founded the guard as his own personal security detail. The name Praetorian comes from the word that describes the Roman field commander during the war, or during a war. More specifically, his tent during the military campaign became the Praetorian. And his hand-picked troops were like a personal bodyguard. He would just pull them out of the legion, being 4,800 soldiers. And he would station this group, this cohort, around his tent when he slept at night for obvious reasons. When he went into battle, they would also ride with him because there would be tactics by the enemy to send a pretty large group to attack the point of the Roman line where they could see the commander was. So the commander would wisely take some of those best troops and fight with them, and they would fight in front of him. This is the origins of the Praetorian Guard. The Emperor Augustus not only changed the role of the Praetorian Guard, but increased its size from small cohorts to a full legion and stationed them continually in the city of Rome. Roman consuls, that would be the closest thing to a general, a Roman consul who went to war and led the legions in, say, Gaul or Spain or someplace else, were prohibited from ancient times when they returned to Rome to bringing their legions into Italy. They had to stay outside of Italy. So when the consul came back, when the general came back, he came back. There was always two consuls appointed each year. The consul came back without his legion. The legion had to stay at the border or farther in the interior. Julius Caesar famously violated that law, you remember, when he crossed the Rubicon with the 13th Legion. The Rubicon River was the northernmost boundary of Italy. He came down from Gaul and started the civil war in 49 BC. So a legion permanently stationed in Rome was not only a significant military force, but also became a major player in Roman politics. The makeup of the Praetorian Legion in Rome were handpicked warriors from the army legions that were out in the field. They had earned some kind of privilege through their valiant fighting. They also picked Italians. They wanted guys who were from Italy, or even better, from wealthy families or known families in the Roman Empire. The Praetorian prefects and their men were often at the center of political intrigues such as the assassination of emperors and their heirs, as well as the promotion and crowning of new rulers. So the Praetorian Guard was an influential force in Rome. They weren't just soldier bodyguards. They were active in the politics and the goings-on of Rome. Some historians have even called them the kingmakers. So Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Acts 28:16 says this, "And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." That would have been a soldier on rotation, working a shift from the Praetorian Legion. Paul would have been chained day and night to the Roman soldier from that legion. While in Rome, Paul had people come to see him and had an active and vibrant ministry. So Acts 28:30 and 31 says this, "He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." So Paul wasn't just, you know, whittling sticks in prison for these 2 years. He had a vibrant ministry going. He's writing the Bible. He's writing Philippians and Ephesians, other prison epistles, we call them. And while he's there, he's having people come to his own rented apartment or house. And while he's ministering to them, there's a Roman guard listening all the time, at least one, perhaps more. So Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God for 2 years. And as he's continually doing this, a Roman guard from the Praetorian Legion is having the shift change continually. So you can imagine at night when everybody went home, the questions each night that the new guard would be asking Paul. "Man, I heard you today, you know, you had like 6-hour Bible study. What did this mean? I mean, you said that Zeus doesn't save. That's the temple I go to. What are you talking about? What do you mean save?" And so Paul had ample time to minister, and he converted Roman soldiers of the Imperial Guard, of the Praetorian Guard. Verse 13 in our text. So that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard, the gospel. The gospel has advanced to the Praetorian. They were getting saved. And as they concluded their shifts guarding Paul to do their other duties, another person would come and be attached, and that soldier at some point would, in the rotation, would serve in Caesar's house. Right in his house. In fact, history records, Tacitus and others, that it was the home of Caesar and some other public buildings that they mostly focused on, even though they were throughout the city and in other places, but those were the main places that they guarded. So the message of the gospel advanced to the Praetorian Guard. Men got saved, and then that message went right into the home of Caesar himself. It says in Philippians 4:22. In fact, let's just turn there. You can look at it. It's a remarkable verse. Remember, Paul is writing Philippians towards the end of his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. So he's been a prisoner for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, then the journey to Rome. Now this is kind of towards the end. This is the second year of his Roman imprisonment. So he's been ministering there for almost 2 years. People are getting saved. Soldiers are getting saved. Other people are getting saved. The gospel is advancing. It says in verse 22 of chapter 4, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Nero, if you're familiar with Roman history. Nero, not a nice guy. But the people working in his home are Christians, are saved. And they are sending messages through Paul to other believers, like in Philippi. The Roman Christians who work in Caesar's household send you greetings. The gospel is advancing. The gospel will advance. To the glory of God, the gospel will not be stifled. And so it advanced to the Praetorian Guard as well as Caesar's household. Thirdly, we'll see another group of people that the gospel ministers to, that Paul's witness ministers to, and we call them plucky proclaimers. Plucky proclaimers, there you go. And you know what plucky means, right? Having or showing determined courage. I had to look it up, so, you know, it's not something I use every day either. Having or showing determined courage in the face of difficulties. Brave, courageous, determined. It's the perfect word, actually. And it says in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The brothers in Rome, because of Paul's imprisonment, now are emboldened to go out and preach the gospel. He was strengthening the church. This is the second effect of Paul and the gospel on the church at Rome. Not only were people being converted, but now the believers were being strengthened. And in his imprisonment, he was being a great encouragement to the church. They were much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul was proclaiming the gospel. He was, as we noted just a little bit ago, he was entertaining people in his home or his apartment there while chained to a Roman soldier, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And this bold witness, even to Jews who were antagonistic towards him, even probably with Jews who were not converted by his message, and that would be more than happy to show up at his trial and try to testify against him again, he was boldly proclaiming the gospel to them, not worried about his physical life. And so this was a great encouragement to the church. It says there in verse 14, look there, it says, much more to speak the word of God without fear. There were reasons to be afraid if you were a Christian in the city of Rome. Uprisings were seen as or started by Christians oftentimes, even though that wasn't true. In a few years, Nero, the current emperor, will burn the city down so that he can build it to his liking, to his liking, and then he will blame the Christians for it. He will become incredibly unpopular, and before he's actually perhaps even lynched, he finds a scapegoat, the Christians. The Jews were always a threat. The Jews were always a threat to Christianity. And in a city like Rome, there would be a large Jewish population, a well-established Jewish population. Those who did not come to faith through the preaching of the gospel would be very antagonistic towards the church and would even want to use the Roman government to persecute the church if they could. And then there's an interesting phenomena with the Roman secular folk who called the Christians atheists, called them atheists. And the reason that the average Roman would have considered a Christian an atheist was because the Christians refused to worship at their pagan altars. And so when they were at one of the emperor temples, temples dedicated to past emperors, the Christians would not participate in that. And it was seen not only as a religious, but it was seen as also something that showed your loyalty to the state. So it was kind of a mix. And so the Christians would have been under suspicion by their fellow Roman citizens. labeled atheists. So it just wasn't a really safe place to be a Christian at times. Yet, instead of living according to fear, because of Paul's strong witness, it emboldened the believers. It energized the church. Paul's steadfast, unwavering commitment to Christ and the gospel energized the church to gospel activity. That they would go out and preach the gospel, even if it meant I might have to tell somebody that the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. Amen? Can I get an amen? That's the world we live in. Your witness of gospel boldness is not without the an encouraging effect upon your brothers and sisters in Christ, just like Paul. When you take the initiative to share the gospel, it encourages other people to boldness as well. Boldness is needed. It's needed for us. That we would go out and we would share the gospel with a lost world, knowing that there's going to be opposition. You see the carryover from the New Testament church? They knew there would be opposition. It wasn't a matter of if, it's going to happen. There is opposition, and there is opposition here as well. We need to follow the example of Paul and the Roman church, where people were emboldened to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the only message that saves. You remember, the early church prayed for boldness very early in its birth. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter was threatened by the Sanhedrin not to preach any more in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge." Then they went back and reported to the church what had happened. And they said, "We've been ordered not to preach the gospel any longer. But we told them that we would do what's right in the sight of God." So the church is listening to their leaders tell them that. And they pray, "Lord, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They knew it was going to be tough. They knew that they were going to be unpopular when they went forward into the community and preached in the name of this Jesus that the leaders of Jerusalem just said, "Don't do that." So Paul's example instills boldness into the hearts of the members of the church at Rome. His steadfast gospel witness and proclamation was a source of courage to the saints. Who will lead the charge? Who will go forward? Who will go and share the good news of Jesus Christ with whoever you meet? Who will be a loud and a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who will be plucky? Plucky proclaimers, bold and brave and courageous. Fourthly, we see these pretentious preachers. Verses 15, 16, and 17. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the gospel, for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my punishment." Paul was greatly encouraged in his imprisonment by those brothers and sisters who preached from goodwill, out of love for Christ and for Paul. But there was another group of people who lacked this warm affection for Paul. Sadly, they are not heretics, interestingly. They were not Judaizers who were adding law to grace. They seemed to be Christians from the church at Rome. The church, as I mentioned earlier, was most likely quite large. It most likely met in multiple places with multiple elders and pastors. It was not founded by Paul. It was probably founded by pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and after they were saved in miraculous fashion, they brought the gospel back to Rome. So it probably started out Jewish, and it quickly grew to include Gentiles until it had a quite large Gentile contingency. But there were some people, some leaders, who preached from envy and rivalry. Most likely, they were some of the local leaders of the home churches or prominent members. To preach from envy is to preach from jealousy, is what the word means. Jealousy over the good success of another. Here comes the Apostle Paul. He's highly esteemed, rightly so. He's been used mightily by God. He's met the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were jealous. They were like puffed up leaders who did not like the fact that the Apostle Paul was in town and the Christians in the Church of Rome were probably giving him a good deal of their attention and admiration. And so they preached from rivalry, strife. The word for rivalry means strife or discord, contention. These men were promoters, not of peace, but of contention within the church. They were sources of discord, and they were characterized by strife. Instead of rejoicing that Paul was coming to visit Rome, they took offense. They wanted to be seen as the prominent teacher. And so, as unthinkable as it is, they weren't excited that the apostle Paul was coming, who was the author of so much of the New Testament. It really boggles the mind. Paul was well known, but these guys were not happy he was there. They were motivated by selfish ambition. Verse 17, the former, who preach out of goodwill, proclaim Christ. I'm sorry, the guys we're talking about, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. Jealous and petty leaders envy those who are more gifted and talented than they are. They may have even envied the apostles' encounter with the resurrected Lord. And verse 17 says, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Their gospel proclamation was evidently accurate. It was biblically faithful. However, it was spurred on by sinful motives. Somehow, they felt like by proclaiming the gospel, they'd make Paul feel bad. So, we don't know exactly what was going on here, but we do know this. Their hearts were far from God. These Christians, their hearts were far from God. God looks on the heart. The very motives of what you do are of a concern to God. These guys weren't hiding their motives, obviously. It was well known by Paul, at least, that they were doing these things to somehow elevate themselves and try to put him down. But God is concerned with what's going on in your heart. And so, what we need to do, brothers and sisters, is we need to continually take inventory of our heart. What is the motivation for all of our words, all of our actions, gospel and otherwise? You know well, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. You've been born again to a living hope. You have the Spirit of God living in you. There is no sin in you that can't be dealt with if you're willing to humble yourself and confess it and turn from it. The power of God will not only cleanse you of that sin, but strengthen you to walk in righteousness and sanctification. That's what these men needed to do. They failed to do. A unique experience was coming. Paul was coming to town. Now, oh, I got my ministry. How's that going to impact my ministry, right? And they got jealous. It's sad. We need to take an inventory and follow the instructions of Peter in 1 Peter 2:1, who tells us to put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. All that needs to be put away. And let's just point out there, malice is in the heart. Hatred for somebody. Severe dislike. Deceit. You're not deceitful just when you open your mouth to lie or say something about someone or suggest something about someone. I heard a famous preacher who is taking an incredible nosedive right now. He was talking about a Roman Catholic tradition, which I won't name. But he was saying, no, I'm not promoting this. And then he went on to teach about it for 15 minutes. It's like, well, yeah, you are. You're absolutely promoting it. You're suggesting that we all go back to following Roman Catholicism in this area. And disregard any progress made from biblical truth revealed at the Reformation. That's deceit. That's deceit. And you say, well, I'm not promoting this, and then you teach on it. Yeah, you are. You're absolutely to. He was putting a question over our very foundations of our worship and trying to pass it off as, you know, some kind of spiritual pursuit. No, it's deceitful. And that begins here. That begins here. Believe me, these men who are preaching out of selfish ambition, we are susceptible to the same type of sin if we don't guard our hearts. Christians are subject to deceiving themselves even. So we need to take heed to God's word. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy. These guys were flaming hypocrites. To be claiming to preach in the name and the power of Jesus with ill motives? Let us take heed to our own hearts. Paul says in verse 18, to round this out, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Even in pretense, even though these men preach the gospel from wrong motives, they evidently had the message right, and Paul said, God will save. God will use that message to save. If it's a biblical message and preaches the biblical Christ, it will save, whether it's preached by a Christian, a non-Christian, or something in between. A Christian living in sin, or whatever. It will save, because the power is in the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And in truth, whether it's in pretense or in truth. Here, truth does not refer to the accuracy of the message delivered. In verse 18 there, truth refers to the inner disposition of your heart. They were preaching out of a true motive. They were preaching out of a true desire to see people saved and to glorify Christ. It was their inward condition that Paul makes mention of here. And he says, I rejoice in this. Paul's joy could not be robbed by his circumstances, by disappointment. His joy would not be robbed because of his imprisonment. Paul had great joy because, despite his imprisonment, the gospel of Jesus Christ was advancing. And that was the source of his joy. He had a spiritual mindset that this is exactly why I wanted to come to Rome, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Details, not so much, but how it has turned out is exactly why I wanted to come. In fact, if I hadn't been a prisoner, the Praetorian Guard wouldn't have got saved. The Praetorian Guard wouldn't have got saved. They wouldn't have gone into Caesar's household and spread the gospel to the people serving in Caesar's household. I couldn't have anticipated it any better. May God be glorified. May our circumstances not rob us of our joy because we are focused on Christ and focused on his gospel. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, be with us, I pray, that we would take these things to heart this week. We would, Lord, roll them over in our hearts and our minds. What about our own circumstances? How we see them, how we view them, and what is precious to us? Are we storing up treasures in heaven? Lord, reveal to us where we need to change. Show us, I pray, where we need to be bold for the gospel. And as the early church prayed, oh Lord, grant us boldness. May we 2,000 years later, see the example of the Apostle Paul, and may we be bold for the gospel, emboldened to share your good news. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Pray your blessing on these who are here and who are watching at home. I pray that they would be bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.